All right, we come now to that time where we open our Bibles again and we study the Word of God. Our church name is a house for His name, and that's exactly what this is, a church that honors Jesus Christ. And the best way to honor Him is to study His Word. You know, I was talking this week to an individual about churches in general and how many have gotten away from really studying the Bible on Sunday mornings. They'll do all kinds of different things. They might talk about some biblical concepts and principles, but they don't open the Bible, and they don't open to the books of the Bible and study expositorily. You know, if you travel around, try to find an expository preacher today. It's going to be hard to find that type of preaching. But that's what God wants. You know, the Scripture says that we learn and grow by His Word. And where do we find His Word? We find it in the Bible. And so we'll continue to study it as long as we're here, as long as I'm here, and we'll work it from there. We're in the book of Matthew, and we're up to number 66. We're studying Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14, the loving heart of God. Now today we come to what I say is an important place in the gospel of God's plan of all things to save the human race. Aren't you glad He did that? Because I'm here because He did that. You're sitting there because He did that in your life. And we really hope and pray that He continues to do that in the lives of people around us. But all of that is because who we are, where we came from, and when we were born. And that is, we were born in sin. Sin, of course, brought the fallen mankind a concept of the idea within ourselves of personal greatness, right? And filled with pride and self, which was the driving impetus of all life and living until God stepped in and changed those things. And moving from ourselves as the center of all life and living for Jesus Christ to be the center of all our life and living. And this is what Jesus was trying to impart to His disciples, that they needed to see that concept in their own particular lives. And He did that by sharing with them a parable. The parable of the wandering or lost sheep, or sometimes called the parable of the good shepherd. Both of those go together. So let's watch the visual Bible, its presentation of that, and then I'll get into an explanation expositorily of these four verses of Scripture. Here we go.
See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost.
Okay, short scripture, but filled with much learning. Father God, indeed we thank You for these verses of Scripture that have been enacted for us in the visual Bible. And I just pray now that as we open the very Word of God itself, that we can put this all together as we study it from every perspective. I heard this morning on the radio, Lord, when John MacArthur was preaching, he gave a good illustration of how a person ought to examine the Bible. And that is to consider it as a tree, and first looking at it as a whole, and then looking at it from its limbs, and then looking at it from its branches, and then looking at it from its leaves as well. And that's what we need to do, Lord. We have to go through the entire Scripture and take the passages of Scripture that we are studying and see how they relate and where they fit in with the whole of Scripture to get a full grasp and meaning of it. And I pray that You'll give that to us. But most of all, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone listening within the sound of my voice, wherever, whether it be on the internet, whether it be in this church fellowship, that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, will bring and enlighten them to see Jesus clearly and to surrender their lives to allow Him to be the Lord and Master and ruler of them for all eternity. Lord, we did that in our lives, and none of us are ever unhappy or would ever reverse that decision, because it's brought us such personal joy and contentment and happiness to know Christ as our Savior. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this section of Scripture, as I was studying it, I found out that there were varying interpretations of it. And as a result of the varying interpretations, like any preacher of the word, the preacher or teacher has to take one of those interpretations and follow through on it. And hopefully the preacher takes the one that is the right interpretation of it. Because, remember, no matter what scripture it is, there is only one interpretation that is biblical of a text. Now, we can find other interpretations that might fit, but they don't really apply in the way that God intended them to be applied. And although they could be a biblical concept, but they don't necessarily fit as well in here. And as I said in my prayer, we have to really go through the Bible as a whole, the Bible as individual books, the Bible as individual chapters, and the Bible as individual verses, and see where they fit and how they fit in there. And as a result of that, I, from my interpretation, have come up with a concept where we can break these four verses down into two thoughts. God loves lost sinners, verses 10 to 11, and God seeks lost sinners, verses 12 to 14. So on that basis there, let's begin. I hope you have your pen out so you can write on your outline sheet any notes that come up to your mind and thoughts. And by the way, for anyone else here, if they were not here today, a loved one like Sandy's not here today, and some others, Phyllis isn't here today, if they want to listen on the internet, I'll have all of this up by 3 p.m. today in the video as well as the audio too. All right, here we go. In my last message, we established the fact, if you remember, that Jesus used the term children or little ones. And so Jesus said in verse 10, to his disciples only, no one else was around, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, that is, this child that he was holding up. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, if you remember in my last message, of course, it was 2 weeks ago because we had our Christmas fellowship last week here. This term, little ones or little children, as some of the texts will say, in the Greek, it referred to a little toddler. If you remember in our visual Bible, Jesus lifted up a child about 6 or 7 years old, which is all right, you know, but we want to be exact, all right? And in the text, the little ones refer to someone that was probably 1 or 2 or 3 years old at the most. And you and I know what a little toddler is. They don't have a lot up here yet. They just follow along the little things they'd like to do that pleases us in the process there. So that's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus was referring to here. Now, of course, Jesus was always concerned about adults as well as little children. And when he took this little toddler, he was not telling his disciples that they needed to be little children. He said they needed to be like little children, remember? And in what ways? In sincerity, in sensitivity, and also in simplicity. And so this is what Jesus was saying to them. Now, some expositors, of course, have painted and exposited this passage as teaching that Jesus was saying that little children have their own guardian angels. Now, maybe you've taught that, or maybe you believe that. But that's not what this text of Scripture is saying. Now, in light of that, it doesn't mean that it disproves this or condemns that concept. But notice what it said. For I tell you that there are angels in heaven always see the face of my Father. What does it mean to see the face? It meant that these angels had access to God the Father at all times. God the Father didn't give them visiting rights. Didn't tell them you can see me on Tuesdays and Thursdays between 2 and 4 p.m. No, they had absolute access to God the Father at all times. Now, that's important here. Now, again, as to the guardian angel concept, notice this picture here. And I notice so many painters love to paint angels in the feminine form. Have you ever noticed that? And there's a reason for that, because, you know, a woman has usually great empathy and love and tenderness towards children, more so than we men have. We love children too, but not the way a woman can love her own children or even other children. And they're always available for them. So the painters naturally would paint an angel with that concept in the feminine form. But you know, if you go through the Bible, you discover there are no angels in the feminine form. Angels only appear in the masculine form. Now, does this mean God prefers men over women? Not at all. Because remember, a masculine form of an angel is not a masculine form of a man. Because these angels had no means of procreation. So there was no element within their physical masculine being of having the tools, shall I say, of procreation. None of that is there. So they're not in that sense where we would look into this here. But nonetheless, those type of paintings certainly aren't biblical. Now, as to the little children having a guardian angel, as I said before here, this is never shown in the Bible. In fact, if you go into the Old Testament, you discover too that there's no personal angel assigned to whether it's little children or even adults. You can go to Psalm 91 verse 11 and it says, "For he," that is God, "will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Now, we can find that in the Bible. We can find that God does use his angels, plural, not any particular angel, but angels, plural, to watch over and guard those who are the elect, those who are called out from the world and saved, those who will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I, indeed, when it's necessary and when God deems it to be, he will send his guardian angels, if you want to use that term, to watch over us in a plural way. Now, Daniel chapter 10, verses 11 to 14 goes even further. And God says that he sends his guardian nations to watch, guardian angels to watch over nations. I think those guardian angels were here during the election period and indeed did that to watch this nation. So in a sense, it appears, we don't know, time will tell, it appears that God is going to extend America a little longer in this world before it falling apart and being destroyed. And if he's extending it a little longer, what is he doing for? For you and me as his children to go out and win more souls to Jesus Christ. So as to our study in the Greek text, the word there, I have it underlined on the screen there. This is a pronoun that's found in what is called the collective form in the Greek. Collective meaning that it doesn't refer to an individual believer. It refers to believers as a group or believers as a whole. For I tell you, there, the group of believers on this earth and in the world, angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. So keep that in mind. Now, all that leads us to conclude one thing, that God is the keeper of his children. God is the one who watches over us, and rightly so, because who's the only omnipotent, omniscient being? It's God. The angels are not omnipotent, and they are not omniscient. So God sees all things. God knows all things. God knows in advance what's going to happen in the life of his children. And so he is constantly watching you, constantly watching you and me. And therefore, nothing is going to come into the life of a believer that hasn't been ordained by God. And Romans 8:28-30 says that very thing there. He works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So that makes perfect sense. God is the omniscient one. He is the watcher. So there is no particular scripture that we can appeal to where there are guardian angels of children. And then sometimes we hear people teach if a little child has died early in life that when they die, they have now become an angel in heaven. No children become angels in heaven. If they were saved, they become believers in the glorified state of an adult being. And that's all we can describe from Scripture. So I hope I haven't crushed anyone's thoughts about guardian angels, and I hope I have given you more encouragement that all of us are watched over by those angels in heaven that see the face of God's Son, His Father. Now, with that in mind, that concise meaning here, God's people being watched over and closely by angels constantly, the angels report, of course, to God. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember Jacob. Jacob had a vision, and he saw this staircase to heaven. And on this staircase, he saw a multitude of angels ascending and descending on those that ladder, that staircase to heaven. What was he seeing? Well, he was seeing the work of God's angels of heaven in this world. So God is sending multitudes of angels to earth to do their work and will. Then they come back and they report to the Father in heaven, and more angels are coming as well. You know, the Bible even says that where the believers meet together, the angels watch us. They're inquisitive to see how we worship God, how we respond to God's word. So it's not unusual to consider that even in this house of worship right here, that the whole building is lined with a multitude of angels that are watching me, and they're watching you, and they want to see how we respond to the word of God. And so the angels are watchers there. So with that in mind here, let's remember that in our concept of the word. Now furthermore, we're told in Scripture, in Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits? To whom do they minister? They are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So, ministering spirits are not sent to the unsaved world per se. They are sent to those who will inherit salvation. In the Greek, this word will is referring to a future tense. It's in the perfect future tense. And what it means is that it's even for those who have yet become a believer in Jesus Christ. So think about that. Before you ever became a believer, God had his angels watching over you. And he did that because he was protecting you and watching so that you, in your time and that period of life, when you would receive Jesus Christ and become his children, the children of God, you would indeed be preserved for that very purpose there. So that means that God is interested in whom? Not only the saved ones, which is you and me right now, but the ones who will be saved in the future. And that's an important part because this gives us the context of these four simple verses of Scripture. And by the way, context is important. Now we'll move from Matthew chapter 18 verse 10 to Matthew chapter 18 verse 11. Do you see it in your Bible there? If you have the NIV, it's not there. It's missing. Some of them will actually put the number 11 with an asterisk or something, or a question mark, or some kind of little mark. Or some of the scriptures, translations just remove it. They go from verse 10 to 12. Now, why would they do that? Did these translators take out something? You know, the King James only crowd, zealots, I'll say, they say, ha-ha, that proves that that Bible is an evil Bible because they've left out Scripture that belongs there. Is that the truth? No, that's not the truth. The truth of this matter is, it was never there in the older manuscripts. Now, you have to understand this. When the King James Bible was translated in the 1600s here, they had only so many manuscripts available to them. And as a result of that, they gave us a very reliable copy of what was in those older manuscripts. But something happened in the centuries that followed. More manuscripts were discovered that were never available before. And these manuscripts were older, some of them 800 years or more older, even 1,000 years older than the ones the King James translators had. So now the translators of the Bible could look at these older manuscripts and the later ones that were given to us in the King James Bible, and they discovered something. The older manuscripts had certain verses missing in certain places. Did this mean they left it out? No, because they were the older ones who wrote before the translators got there. And translators have come to understand that if you have two manuscripts and you don't know their ages, they're both old, of the same text of the Bible, and one has less writing than the other, guess what? The one that has less writing is reliably the older manuscript. The one with more in it is a newer manuscript. And why? Because the translators simply wanted to make sure that you understood the meaning of a text. And so what they would do is they would lift from the Bible, not something that wasn't in the Bible, they'd lift from the New Testament something in there that fit this text, and they put it in there. In other words, they gave you inspired scripture, but in the context of where they put it, it was not inspired. So when the translators came and saw the older manuscripts had this verse missing in Matthew 18, verse 11, Gospel, they rightly left it out. But it tells us something about the translators. It tells us, why did they put it in there? They put it in there to make it clear for you that you would understand the text and what it meant. And that tells us something. It tells us the translators thought that the little ones, the children here being described by Jesus in this parable, were who? Because it was taken from Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save children. So therefore, children's ministries are important. Oh yes, they are important, but that's not in the text. What does it say? He came to seek and to save what was lost. Humanity in general. So that's what the translators did. In the King James Bible, the New American Standard, they carried it over. They have verse 10 in there, and that's what it says. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So the translators gave you an interpretation of the text. And I have to say, they were right. That's the interpretation. It is not a reference to little children. It is not a reference to ministry to save the little children or care or guard little children. It's not a reference that the disciples were to be children in their attitude and mind. It was a reference to lost sinners. And that's what's really important. Of course, Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is taken from the story of Zacchaeus. You know who Zacchaeus was. He was the money changer, tax collector, if you a better term, I guess it would be. And tax collectors of that day were what kind of men? They were not good men. They robbed people, and they took extra money because the Roman government would allow them to do it in collecting the taxes, and they extorted from people all kinds of money. They were wicked, evil men. Zacchaeus was a wicked man. And Jesus went and ate with this wicked man. The Pharisees, they went, "Oh, why would Jesus eat with a tax collector?" Because Jesus loved lost sinners. And what happened? We know the story. I'm not going to get into it. Zacchaeus got saved. And Zacchaeus then gave a whole portion of his money back to all the poor people who were there. And that's where the text is inspired and is right. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, and God saved Zacchaeus there. Now, that story is important, but the point is still there. So, again, verse 10, if you put it into Matthew, it's an inspired text of Scripture, but it's not inspired in the context of Matthew. But it fits. Now, all that tells us something else here. You can take solace because there's nothing we can do with what the translators of the past did when they brought things into the Bible from other portions of Scripture. I want to tell you that when they did this, in most cases, they were absolutely right. They kept it in the context of interpretation of Scripture. Now, because we can't do anything of it, and it was just carried over, nonetheless, it was wrong for them to do that, technically, there. But we have to live with it. And what we do is we deal with it when we come to it. And thankfully, when we come to it, we're not at a loss because we have so many different Bibles and interpretations and so many different manuscripts to look at from the past. We can know where these sections are and then determine whether or not it fits in there as well. And in this case, it fits in there. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, what was lost in the context is in this parable that we're going to study. So, then, Jesus established for us this very thing that we can understand. Lost sinners is what Jesus wanted to do, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save. Now, this passage of Scripture, it's important to understand, is also found, this Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14, the story of the lost sheep and the good shepherd. It's also found in the book of Luke, and it's found in Luke 15, verses 3 to 10. But it's a different setting, because Jesus repeated what he said to the disciples alone, and he repeated it to a group of Pharisees. And when he applied it, he was applying it to Israel and the Pharisees. So keep that in mind here. The Pharisees, of course, when they looked at the Gentiles, they saw them as lost sinners. But they saw them as lost sinners that they were permanently lost and God wanted nothing to do with them. So anyone outside of the piety of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, well, what were they? They were the Jewish riffraff of society, like the tax collector Zacchaeus and like Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector too, and he was saved. Jesus went to them. And that's why the Pharisees disliked Jesus and they did not like his ministry, because he associated with lost sinners. And we know why, because he wanted them to be saved. So that tells us something. When you and I go out into this world, it's not wrong for you to associate with lost sinners. But be sure you do for one purpose, that you want to lead them to Jesus Christ. And in that situation and way, it's certainly permissible for that. So the Pharisees, of course, they did not want this at all. And as a result of that, they saw Jesus and could not accept him as the promised Messiah, because as far as they were concerned, the promised Messiah would never do such a thing. In fact, to the pious Jew, the lost sinner was someone who was to remain lost forever and God would destroy them in hell. God hated lost sinners, according to the Pharisees. He wanted nothing to do with them. Now, there was a little, shall we say, wiggle room. The Pharisees felt if a lost sinner would come to them and beg their forgiveness and beg them to help them become all that they are, occasionally they would accept someone like that, but only occasionally. As far as they were concerned, they would not accept them under any circumstances. So Christ's actions went entirely contrary to the first century Jewish concept of whom God loved, only them and no one else. Now, you know, that attitude carries on very often in churches today. There are many Christians today who can't love lost sinners. There are many Christians who don't want to open their doors and their homes or their hearts to anyone who is outside the realm of their own concepts and friends and perhaps ethnic background, whatever it is. So think about that. The Son of Man has come to save and to seek that which was lost. So how about you? Because Jesus asked the disciples, what do you think about that as we get into the parable? So in a very simple way here, what value do you place on lost sinners or the lost outcasts or the lowly ones in society? Do you believe that God has a place for them? Do you believe that you have a place in God's place of ministering to them? How about town drunkards, and how about dope addicts and jailbirds and the poorly educated or the ethnic crowd that differs from the majority of what we are and what we think of our Anglo-Saxon European heritage or whatever it is? Does God really love these kind of people, and what does he want them to be and to do? How is he going to reach them? I'll tell you, Ken Staton sits in the back. He works in the rescue mission, and I applaud you for that, because that's what God wants us to do as much as we can, either to support these works or to get involved in these works as God would lead us. But now, I have to say this. You know, just because people go out and feed the lost and the hungry doesn't mean we should join with them, because a lot of them do it not for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is for the glory of man. We don't want to get involved with those kind of ministries. So make sure if you get involved in those areas that it is with what we would call biblically worthy local works, that they promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they lead people to Bible-oriented believing churches and works and things of that nature there. But nonetheless, that's the context Jesus gives his disciples as we come to the parable of the lost sheep. You ready? Verse 12. Jesus said, "What do you," talking to the disciples, "think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for one that wandered off?" You know, for simplicity's sake, Jesus, when he resorted to parables, he did it because he wanted to present a heavenly concept that's difficult to understand. And so he'd use an earthly example. And so we could say, what are parables? Earthly stories with heavenly meanings. That's simple, isn't it? Earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And throughout the Lord's ministry, by the way, Christ put more stress on parables than many other types of examples he used. Now, what did Jesus have to say about that? Along with his miracles, his words constituted major proof that he was the promised Messiah. John 8:28, Jesus said, "I do nothing of my own, but I speak what my Father has taught me." So this parable came from God the Father. John 14:10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father," he said, "and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own from a human perspective. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." So whenever Jesus spoke, these were the inspired words of God. Now, keeping that in mind, we discover if you go through the Gospels that one third of all of Christ's teachings as recorded in the Gospel are found in parables. So as we study this parable, was a simple one, but a very important one here. The parables are teachings that are heavily, shall we say, filled with figures of speech. You know, in language, figures of speech give excitement and understanding to how we speak. We use them very often. There are at least 12 figures of speech in the English language that are used in various ways. And figures of speech embellish and enrich the language, and they communicate very often hard and abstract ideas in simple ways to understand. And that's what Jesus was resorting here. But now, Jesus resorts once again in this parabolic story here, and it begins by not giving the hearer an example of another person's experience. This time, he wants them to get into this parable themselves. So God wants you to get into this parable too. He wants me to get in there and see how it's worked out in our lives. So he says, "What do you think if a man owns 100 sheep?" Now the differences between this parable recorded in Matthew, remember I mentioned Luke. Luke's parable spoke to a crowd of Pharisees as well as other people. And this one did not have any Pharisees in it. It was strictly his disciples as a whole that he was speaking to. But in the context words that Jesus addressed the Pharisees and Sadducees, this was to speak of the apostate Jewish leaders. Remember, he accused them of being apostates, and that's what they were. And as a result of being an apostate, they were the lost sinners. They were the lost shepherds. They were the bad shepherds, whatever term you want to use. And Jesus, therefore, was not addressing them at this particular point, but he was addressing the disciples as sheep. Now, if the sheep wandered off and were lost to the flock, that a good shepherd, a protective shepherd here, would go search for that one to bring them back who had wandered off, or to bring those who were lost. So God Jesus was saying that his Father in heaven was concerned with every single soul he created, especially those who would one day become believers because they were chosen as the elect. You know, when I thought of this passage of scripture and I was putting it together for you, it really touched my heart and brought me to tears because I remembered that the good shepherd went out and found me. I was a lost sheep and I was not seeking God at all. He sought me. And I remember the very first day that it happened. It was on the stairs to the cellar of my grandfather's house. I was invited over one weekend to spend time with my grandparents. And my grandfather allowed me in the cellar, or basement, let's use that term, to set up a big table, 2 4-by-8 sheets of plywood, and on it I had a huge train set. Oh man, I put all my trains in there. I couldn't do it because my family lived in an apartment in New York and we had no room for that. So I'd go over there every weekend and I had this choo-choo where I'd throw and drop this little pellet in there, and there was a little heating element in there, and smoke would come up and I'd have the sound of the choo-choo as it went around. Now, it was just at this particular time in New York City that Billy Graham had come to Madison Square Garden. And my grandparents wanted to listen to Billy Graham. So they had above the cellar on the floor there the TV set with a little tube that was about this big. You know, that's about the size of what it was. So they'd get up real close to watch this Billy Graham crusade in Madison Square Garden. And my grandparents were a little hard of hearing, and therefore they turned the sound way up. And so I'm sitting on the stairs there. I'm not on the stairs. I'm in a cellar there, ready to get my train to go around and choo-choo and the smoke coming out. I was about 10, 11 years old. And the sound of Billy Graham was booming through the rafters there, the ceiling. I couldn't hear the choo-choo train. I got mad. And I got on those stairs to go up and tell my grandfather off to turn down that sound. Well, I got halfway up the stairs, and I just knew I couldn't do that to them. They loved me. So I just sat there and moped. And, of course, Billy Graham was speaking. And so I listened to the whole message of Billy Graham. And when he called people forward, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I didn't have anyone who encouraged me and strengthened me or anything like that. So that profession of faith just simply petered off. And I went on my way as a young boy. Oh, I went to church every Sunday with my parents and did all kinds of things, but nothing more really happened of that. But you know, once you're saved, you belong to the shepherd, and the shepherd will get you and bring you into his flock. It took from age 10 to 29 before God captured me and said, "Now I want you to be my servant." And at the age 29, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And from there, it was smooth sailing. Now I was in the fold of the flock, and God had rescued me. God is the rescuer of people. He didn't have anyone to do it. He had to have a radio broadcast preach the gospel to me from Major Ian Thomas from England, and I responded to that gospel. Now, when was I saved? When I was 10 years old and made that profession of faith on the stairs of my grandfather's house? Or was I 29 years old and in my car when I pulled over to the side of the road and prayed and asked Christ to be my Savior, my Lord, and I would do anything He wanted me to do? I don't know. I tend to believe it's 10 years old. But then some days I feel it was 29 years old. I don't care. I know one thing. I'm in the fold and I'm saved, and Jesus is my Savior, and He'll never leave me and never forsake me. And I know you have a story too. You all have a story of how God rescued you. And that's what this is all about. So Jesus is saying to His disciples, I want you, when I'm gone, to be concerned for lost souls. I want you to go out and preach the gospel and win them and bring them in. And any of those that wander off, bring them back in as well. This is what it's all about. And so God is the seeking one of sinner. And in Matthew 18 he says, and if this shepherd, he finds this lost sheep, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. It didn't mean he didn't like the 99. He was just so overwhelmed by finding this lost sheep that would not have died in the process. Now in Judea, shepherds had a lot of work in that area there because they had many hills and crags, and very often sheep would wander off and be astray. And if you look at the geography of Israel, you'll find that along the Jordan, there's a big mountain ridge, and it just follows all the way along like a backbone. And that is the area where the fertile fields were. So it wasn't really very wide. It was only a few miles wide. And the sheep would wander off down the side of that hill there and fall in on the side of the hill, and they couldn't get back up again. And this is where the shepherd had to go if the strays were there. So the Palestinian shepherds were expert at tracking down their lost sheep. And they could follow their tracks for miles. Think about that. And they would brave steep cliffs and dangerous precipices to bring them back. This is what Jesus was alluding to here. These sheep who were lost, Jesus was saying to his disciples, are you. You are the sheep. I have found you, and I brought you into the fold. Now I want to go out and find more, but it's up to you to go out there and find my sheep that are lost. Some might already be saved and just are not involved in, you know, a fold. This is a fold right here. And God wants all his sheep to be in the fold of a local Bible-believing church. If you're a believer today on the internet and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can make him your Savior today. All you need to do is call upon him to save you from your sins and recognize him as your Savior, because he is. He died on the cross, and God the Father accepts his death for yours if you'll surrender your life to him as we have done. And once you do that, join a Bible-believing church of your choice. Find one. They're all over. The right ones will be there. But he's talking to his disciples, and he says the 99 that are in that fold and all the folds of God's sheep around is fine. But there are those who are not yet in the fold. They're in your sphere of influence. They're in my sphere of influence. And you are responsible as a shepherd's sheep to go out and bring them in, just as some of the songs say. Now, Jesus tells us of the importance of this work in John chapter 10, verse 14 to 16. And let me get to that scripture. There we are. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He did. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. I put it in yellow, you know why? Because Jesus was talking about sheep that weren't in the fold and not yet saved. But he was also prophetically talking about the Gentiles. You see, the sheepfold that Jesus was alluding to in Luke to the Pharisees and to the disciples in Matthew was the nation of Israel. And they were his fold that had to be brought into his kingdom. And it was up to the shepherds to do that, which were the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they were leading them astray. And this is not what God wanted. So Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. And they would have to be brought in as well. So this term sheep refers to, of course, the Gentiles who, down through the centuries, would come into the fold. Isn't that what you and I are? Well, we're all a Gentiles. Maybe some of you have Jewish heritage. I don't know. But the Jews were the first. So now, in verse 14, he says, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones, referring to the sheep, the lost ones who are not yet saved, should perish in there. Salvation is not a privilege to be enjoyed only by you and me, standing and sitting here in the fellowship of God's church. He wants others to enter in. And so it's your job and mine. Take those tracks. Go out there. Talk to people. Leave tracks where they can be found. Invite people to the fellowship times we have, whatever it might be, so that they could come in and hear the good news of God's word. God does not want any of his chosen ones to perish at all. So God through Jesus was talking to his disciples in the process there. Now, does God permit sinners to perish? Yes, he does. Because there's people who are going to hell. They perish, though, by their own desired unbelief. And he does not ever reprobate anyone to hell. God does not assign anyone to hell. Everyone has an opportunity, if they will, to choose to be saved from their sins, if they're willing to do that. Now, I can't explain election in the light of that. But nonetheless, that is there as well. And we're told that God, in times past, has chosen out of all fallen humanity those who he wishes to be saved and come into the flock. But none of them will ever be saved apart from their willingness to look into the gospel and to believe the gospel and to trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Now, in summation, this parable teaches five things. Time's going quickly here, so I'll try to go over them very quickly here. And that is, number one, Luke 15:10 says, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." Isn't that something? The angels are really looking into that. They can't save anybody. It is not their responsibility. It is your responsibility and mine. But when you lead a lost sinner to Christ, when you're part of whatever it is that brought lost sinners to Christ, outreach, missions, and so forth, God says the angels just rejoice in heaven, and how wonderful it is. Now, the parable shows us five facets of the loving heart of God. I'm going to go over them very quickly. The first is the love of God is an individual love. Think about that. The 99 were not enough. And one sheep on the hillside and in the fold needed to come in so the shepherd would not rest until that lost sheep was saved. God will not rest until the very last human being that will ever be created on this earth comes to know Christ as his Savior. Now, when that is over for the Church of Jesus Christ, that facet of organization and being in heaven, then the rapture will occur, but not until that very moment. So the love of God is an individual love. I learned in the church I grew up in here, I didn't learn that Jesus loved me. I learned, and maybe it was an incorrect love, but I learned that God loved the church. And if I would become part of the church, then God would love me. He didn't see me as an individual. He saw the church as a whole. Did you come out of places like that, you know? But when I found out that God loved me, that he died, and he died for me, it broke my heart. And I really came to know Christ as my Savior. So that's what we need to communicate to people. God loves them as individuals. Number two, God's love is patient. God waited till I was 29 years old to really energize me to serve him. He could have done it earlier, but he didn't do that. He waited to the right time where he could use my life experiences and the things that I knew and saw and who I was now at this point in life to serve him. So God's love is patient, and God will nonetheless be patient with you as well. Number three, God's love is a seeking love. This is important too. Think about this now. The shepherd was not content to wait for the sheep to come back on its own. He was going to go out and search for it. These Jewish leaders could not understand Jesus seeking lost sinners. Jesus would go into the areas where they were. And as a result of that, they criticized him for it. But he was the good shepherd, and nothing would keep him away from the places where he could find the lost sinner. Number four, the love of God is a rejoicing love. Think about that. There was no recrimination. There was no receiving back with a grudge in the sense of superior concept. It was all joy. And that's how we're to receive the lost sinner. Maybe there's been a believer who's been in the midst and they've gone away from the church and they've fallen into sin and they've repented of the sin. Do you know there are many who are like that will never come back to the church because they fear that you and I won't accept them, that you somehow will hold a grudge against them or just wait for them to fall into sin again so you can say, "See, I told you, the just sinner is not like me." And so they stay away from the Church of Jesus Christ. Your job to go out there and show them the rejoicing love that even when they confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them of their sin. You know, the scripture even tells us in a very sense Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. That means the moment you're forgiven your sin, no matter what it is, God will never bring it up again. God will never remember it and never use it against you. Isn't that wonderful? That's the love of rejoicing love of God. Again, the love of God is a protecting love. Think about that very thing too. What is that protecting love? It's a love that seeks and saves and keeps us saved. You know, the Bible says God loves us and will never, ever forsake us. Isn't that wonderful there? The love of God is an ever-living, protecting love. And with that in mind, keep that there. Now, back to verse 14. This, I believe, is the meaning of the parable of the lost sheep. And it is the mind and heart of God that he wants to instill in his disciples. And he did, by the way, because they did go out and win lost sinners to Christ. But he wants it in every one of us in the church of any generation in which we are. So, will you spend whatever time and money and cost it is to reach others for Jesus Christ? That needs to be where we are as shepherds. And in a sense, this congregation of believers is to be a rescue mission, isn't it? You know, there are rescue missions out there, but we are a rescue mission as well. And as a result of that, I want to show you this video, and then we'll move along. You got to give me a little more time today, and you'll see why it's worthwhile. Here we go.
On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut. There was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With little to no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money and effort to support the work. New boats were brought in and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of these new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they began to use it sort of as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decor, and there was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreigners. The beautiful new club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower outside the club for victims of the shipwreck to be cleaned up before coming inside. The outsiders made the life-saving station extremely dirty. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt that they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But a small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary mission and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, after all. The dissenting group's members were voted in and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, however, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was found. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that eastern seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the passengers drown.
I think that tells the story. Many churches, they've lost their vision. And as a result of that, the very work of the shepherd, the good shepherd, to go out on the hillside and find that lost sheep is not being done. So I just simply say to you, that is the whole meaning that Jesus gave to his disciples here. And he was showing them that they were going to take his place and be the true shepherd for that very thing. I want to close by reading a passage of a book written by Dwight Pentecost. He is, or has been, a distinguished past professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He died April 2014. Great man of God, but he was a good expositor. And I can't say it any better than what he has, and then I'll close. And this is what he wrote about the sheepfold. He said, "Sheepfolds were walled enclosures built either of stone or of thorny hedge and were provided with a narrow entrance. The enclosure was a place of refuge and protection for the flock in times of danger or in the event of inclement weather. A number of different flocks would be given refuge in a single sheepfold. The door to the sheepfold would be secured and watched over by a watchman. When the danger had passed, the shepherd would return and approach the gate, and the watchman would open it. Then the shepherd would stand at the door and call his sheep. Now, since a shepherd's sheep could recognize his voice, only the animals that were his would separate themselves from the many flocks that had been secured in the sheepfold. They would follow their own shepherd out of the fold to the pasture and water he provided." Now, using this familiar imagery, Christ first demonstrated that he was the true shepherd. He had entered the sheepfold by the gate that is the appointed way. If he had been a thief who had sought to lead away another sheep, he would have sought access to the sheep in some way other than by coming to the gate to identify himself to the watchman. Now, in the imagery here, Christ used the sheepfold to represent the nation of Israel. But there were many Israelites who were called shepherds who were in fact false shepherds. In the imagery of the parable, John the Baptist was represented as a watchman whose ministry was to introduce Christ to the nation of Israel in accordance with prophecy. John fulfilled this ministry and he did introduce Christ to the nation, Matthew 3:2, as both Savior and Sovereign. Christ is identified as the true shepherd, for he came in accordance with prophecies describing his coming. Now, the fulfillment of prophecy shows that he is the true shepherd, but contrarywise, not one of the Pharisees who claimed to be a shepherd and who sought authority over the flock could give such proof of their lives. They were not the good shepherds. What a beautiful insight that Dr. Pentecost gave about the sheepfold and the shepherd calling out from the mixed flock in there those who are his own. And he still does that to this day, but he's going to do it through you and me. And that's what God wanted his disciples to be, good shepherds of the flock that they had, which at that time was Israel. But Jesus said, "Other sheep I have of the sheepfold." And in time, there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that's what will happen on that day in glory. You and I will be brought there. How sad it is that there are many people who don't see the vision of the good shepherd. And as a result of that, they end up with a saved soul and a wasted life. Let's pray. Father God, help us not to have that kind of attitude, even action of life. Help us to see the responsibility for the perishing around us, and that we would bring the message of salvation to them, that we could lead them into the sheepfold. Help us indeed to be faithful men and women of God. Also, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who needs to be brought into the sheepfold, I pray that the word of Jesus has been the message that has brought them eternal life. To see him as the Savior, to see him as the one who died on the cross, to see him as the one who offered his life as a ransom and a payment for the sins of the whole world, and especially those of who have come to know him in salvation. I thank you, Father, that you sought me at a very young age. And then because I had no real training or teaching past that point, you preserved me for the day when you opened my heart to see the fullness of the gospel message and to respond to it. And I pray, Lord, that many more will come as a result of the teaching of the word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.